This morning will come from two places. The first place from Luke chapter 4, the verses 16 to 21. And then I'll also be reading from Luke 6, the verses 12 to 19. The passage from Luke 4 is by way of background. I'll be referring to those verses later in the sermon. So I read that first of all by way of background, and then our text from Luke 6, 12 to 19. If you would like to follow along in the same version that I have, you can find the scripture reading on the back of your outlines this morning. Luke 4, let us hear the word of God. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then if you'll also turn with me to Luke 6, and then beginning at verse 12, and I'll be reading through verse 19. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. When day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level plain with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him. For power came out from him and healed them all. Thus the reading of God's word this morning from Luke chapter 4 and Luke chapter 6. Keep in mind that outline in your bulletin and follow along this morning's sermon. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, we come to this passage this morning in Luke that on the surface for some of you maybe sounds like something that isn't very new or different. The majority of the verses are taken up with the names of the 12 disciples, something that many of us have memorized as a youth or perhaps even learned in Bible school. And the rest of that information, Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. He called his disciples. He healed the sick. All information that we have already read and heard proclaimed at other places in the Gospel of Luke. But if you listen carefully this morning, you will see that these verses, which may seem to the casual reader to be nothing new, are verses of great significance in terms of God's plan of salvation, and certainly great significance as that plan of salvation through Christ, through his disciples, through his apostles, comes all the way 2,000 years later to you today as you gather before the Lord to hear his word read and to participate in the Lord's Supper. Let's begin this morning then with the significance of the event taking place. Now, if you look at verse 12 in our text, you can see that the verse is filled with vocabulary that indicates the significance of the event. It starts out with a unique Greek phrase in the original language that is translated in your English Bibles, "in those days. Now again, you look at that phrase and say, what's the big deal? But when you understand the uniqueness of the Greek words, you recognize that it is found or used only in Luke's inspired gospel and Acts, his second book, at important times in the progression of Luke's gospel. The words are found in chapter 1, verse 39. Mary has just had an angel appear to her and let her know that she, as a virgin, is going to give birth to Son of God and Son of Man. And in those days following that visit, she went to see her cousin Elizabeth, and entering the room, John the Baptist leaps in the womb of Elizabeth, and Elizabeth said to Mary, "What a privilege it is to meet you, the mother of my Lord." Later in Luke 24, following the resurrection of Christ, the Lord has just risen from the grave, having been crucified on the cross, and in those days, there are two men walking on the road to Emmaus when Jesus comes up to them and they start telling Jesus about all the events that happened in those days, Luke 24, 18. We also see the phrase used in Luke's second book, the book of Acts. And in that particular passage, the Lord Jesus has just arisen from the grave, he has ascended unto heaven, and he has commissioned his disciples, and following those events, in those days, Peter begins to speak to his other disciples in Acts 1, verse 15, and proclaims Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, and commission to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so here we have a phrase that's used only certain times in Luke and in Acts. And each time it is a phrase that is used following an important event, following the Virgin Mary who conceives of a child, born of God, born of man, following the resurrection of Christ, following the ascension of Christ. And now in Luke 6, the same phrase, in those days or in these days, is used again. What significant event is it following that indicates the significance of what is about to be described? Well, we have been following in the Gospel of Luke what the Lord has been doing. He began in Nazareth, as I read a moment ago, speaking in their synagogue and declaring that the salvation of God has come from Isaiah chapter 61, saying, "This passage is now fulfilled in your presence." We have been reading about the challenge that has come forth from the authorities as he forgave the sins of the paralyzed man who came down through the roof, and they were challenging him, saying, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" We have read of the challenge of the Pharisees and the scribes after he has called Levi the tax collector to become a believer and is celebrating with his disciples at a feast in the Lord's honor, for salvation has come to Levi and to the fellow disciples, and they say, "How come your disciples don't fast and pray?" And finally, we've seen the challenge that they have given concerning the Sabbath, and whether his disciples keep the Sabbath, and whether Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. And it concludes with that previous verse, verse 11, where they're filled with fury and they're discussing with one another what they might do to Jesus. And so, having been rejected by the Pharisees, rejected by the Jewish leaders, in those days, Jesus goes up to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Now, this second key or significant vocabulary we see in the verse is an indication, again, of something unique, and in particular, unique that we only find at this point in the Bible, in Luke's gospel. We see, first of all, that Jesus goes up on the mountain. And while up on the mountain, Jesus prays. That's not unusual. In fact, the Gospel of Luke is sometimes called the Gospel of Prayer because Luke mentions prayer and Jesus praying more than other Gospels. But what is unique about this particular event is that Jesus is not just mentioned as praying a short prayer, but we're told at the end of the verse that Jesus is continuing in prayer all night long. The only time in the Bible we're told that Jesus does such a thing. He is in prayer all night long. Another indication that something is about to happen that is significant and key in the progress of the history of redemption. And what is that that is so significant? Well, Jesus is praying, that's one thing. But notice where he prays. He prays, the verse tells us, on the mountain. Now, we have seen in the Bible that significant events take place on the mountain. In fact, in the Old Testament, a significant event that takes place is what happens at Mount Sinai. We have the people of Israel that God calls out of Egypt, and God chose out of all the peoples of the world to be his people gathered before Mount Sinai, where he enters into a covenant with them, the covenant of Moses. The 12 tribes of Israel are gathered before that mountain, and before the mountain, God enters into that covenant with them, and he enters into a covenant not only of the Old Testament law, but a covenant of his grace. But what has happened in Luke's gospel preceding this event concerning those Old Testament religious leaders? The leaders have come, or the leaders that have become in Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees, throughout the previous verses have rejected the salvation of God that has come in Jesus Christ. For Jesus, who spoke in Nazareth and who read the passage from Isaiah and who said this passage is being fulfilled in your presence, they have rejected him time after time after time, and they are now discussing what they are going to do to rid themselves of him. And so Jesus goes up on a mountain to pray. And as he goes on the mountain to pray, we're told uniquely here that he prays all night long. And he prays all night long because something significant now in Luke's gospel, something significant in terms of the progress of the history of redemption is about to happen. And we see it in the next verse. For in the next verse, when day came, he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Now notice the verbs in the verse. We have the verb he called, we have the verb that he chose, and we have the verse that he named. What's going on here? Well, first of all, you see that amongst the disciples, there's more than just what we traditionally think of as the 12. We're told that there are disciples that he has called. And later on in verse 17, there is a great crowd of disciples. So Luke is defining for us here that Jesus had more disciples than just the 12. But out of that pool of disciples that Jesus has called, we're told that he chose out of them 12 whom he named apostles. Now, having chosen them, again, the emphasis is on the divine initiative, that out of the pool of disciples, Jesus has called them, Jesus has chosen them, and from a group of disciples, now there is the number 12. But what happened at the Old Testament mountain? At the Old Testament mountain, there were 12 tribes of Israel. Now, keep in mind, the number 12 is not necessarily such a significant number in the Bible. Quite often, you'll hear the number 3 used as 3 days that Jesus was that Jesus died and rose again in 3 days. We often hear the number 7 as a number of a covenant number. But the number 12 throughout Scripture is not such a significant number, but the number 12 stands out because there were 12 tribes of Israel, and now there are 12 called and chosen disciples who Jesus now names as apostles. Now, it's important to recognize the significance of what it means that he named them. By naming them, or when somebody is named in Scripture, quite often that means that there is authority exercised over those who are named, that he is calling them as his apostles, and he will exercise authority over them, establishing them as his apostles. But it's also important that you understand what Luke is doing here in distinguishing the disciples from the apostles. Quite often in other books of Scripture, we'll be told about Jesus' 12 disciples, and sometimes we'll fall into thinking that there was just 12. But you know that the Gospel of Luke, which is his first book, and then the Gospel of Acts, which will be the book that describes the work of Christ till the ends of the earth, there is a focus more than just the 12 disciples that followed Jesus, but there is an establishment of the apostles. Well, what's the difference? Well, when we think of disciples, we think of this large group that followed Jesus, and sometimes the 12 who are called his disciples because they're amongst those who are the disciples. But in this verse, Jesus is now calling and choosing 12 to be his apostles. And what distinguishes an apostle from a disciple is that an apostle is one that was a first-hand witness of the resurrection of Christ. Later on in the book of Acts, we'll see how these 12 apostles had witnessed the resurrected Lord. They saw him risen from the dead. They saw him ascend to heaven as the book of Acts ends, and Peter begins his sermon in these days, having witnessed the resurrection of Christ, and he speaks to the 12 or the 11, since Judas is not with them, apostles. They had witnessed the resurrection of Christ, and Christ will establish them as apostles, as firsthand witnesses of his resurrection. We know, of course, that the Apostle Paul, who wasn't one of these disciples, later on is considered an apostle or established as an apostle because the risen Lord appeared to him along the Damascus road. These 12 apostles, firsthand witnesses of the resurrection of Christ, will be sent throughout the world to testify that Jesus has risen from the dead. And that is the significance of this event. The Old Testament people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel, will no longer be God's people on the earth. Even as we went through the book of Acts or the book of Luke in the first stages, we saw again how the people at the temple are identified by their tribe. Whether it is Zacharias and Elizabeth who are praying at the temple before John the Baptist is born. Whether it is Anna who sees the baby Jesus later on having him presented to the temple, identified by her tribe. But now as we look at this list of names that follows, there is no longer an identity that Luke is recording with an Old Testament tribe. The New Testament people of God will be built upon the foundation of Jesus' death and resurrection, and their identity with the risen Savior and those who believe in the salvation of God. The 12 Old Testament tribes have been displaced and replaced by the apostolic church. Now, sometimes we hear today other churches, other denominations, that try to say to you or to say to other believers or make their members believe that there's something better about them because they are connected to the apostles. I had a roommate in seminary years ago that was part of a denomination like that. He took pride, and their denomination took pride, that they traced their root all the way back to the first apostles, not to the Reformation, which went through the Catholic Church and then Luther and Calvin and so forth, although he believed what they taught. But he liked to say that if you're part of our church, you're connected not with the Reformation, but with the apostles. But you see, what the Lord is establishing here, and what we'll see established later in the book of Acts, is also connected with the apostles. For these 12 apostles will be the foundation of the church, the foundation of the witness of the resurrected Lord, and then they will go throughout the world as apostles and proclaim the gospel and establish churches and ordain pastors and elders who will serve in those churches. And throughout the world's history, pastors have been ordained by other pastors and other elders, and they proclaim and teach the same gospel. So yes, as we identify ourselves as a church, whether it be a Reformed church or whether it be looking back into history, we identify ourselves as well with the apostles and the witness of the risen Lord. We too identify with the message that the apostles proclaimed and what Jesus established here on the mountain. Well, now that we recognize what is being displaced and replaced, we move to the list of names of the disciples or the apostles that Jesus is listing. And as we look at this list of names, you'll see that there are names in here, some of them that are very familiar to you, and some of them which we know virtually nothing more about other than their name. You recognize Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother. We've already heard about them in Luke's gospel. We know about James and John, of course, Peter, James, and John, the disciples of whom Jesus loved or he was seemed to be closest to. We know later on in the book of John about Philip, about Matthew, who wrote the book of Matthew, about Thomas, who later on in Luke doesn't necessarily believe that Jesus is risen from the dead until he said, "I can put my hand in his side and my fingers in the holes in his hands." But there are other names on the list, like Bartholomew, whom we know virtually nothing about. There are names like James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, names that we know virtually nothing more about. And yet, as we see this list of names, we can see characteristics in the names which are reflective of not only who the apostles are, but characteristics about the church and the foundation that they will lay. Now, when we think of that in terms of characteristics and so forth, notice first of all, again, they are not identified by their tribe of Israel, not identified by what Old Testament tribe they came from or connected to. That isn't important when it comes to the apostles and the foundation of the new Israel, the new people of God. But what we see as we look at the names is that, first of all, they are, as I put it on your outlines, common folk. Now, what do I mean by that? As you look at the names, you notice that they are very common names. They are not names that you would find in the high end of Jewish society or somehow connected with the upper elite of Judaism of that day, but these are normal people that are living normal lives in this world. There is Peter, James, and Andrew, and John, all common names. You can also see that three of the names are the same. There are two Simons. There are two James, or two people named James. There are two people named Judas. These are common names, everyday common names, indicating that it doesn't matter how intelligent you are or educated they were. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are. Common everyday people are part of the gospel and part of the salvation and the church of God. We also see, second of all, that as this group is gathered together and chosen by Christ as apostles, they come from very different backgrounds. We have Simon and Andrew and James and John, who were fishermen. We have Matthew, who we read about earlier, his name previously Levi, a tax collector, one of the worst of sinners in Jewish society, and somebody quite well off because of his tax collecting. He's listed in the names. There is Simon, who we're told at the end of that phrase, called the Zealot, likely somebody connected with a Zealot Judaism, pursuing a Jewish nationalism against the Romans. Somebody from a completely different perspective was where he came from. As you look at this list, as you consider their backgrounds, you'd say to yourself, how do these people ever get along? They don't seem to have anything in common. They don't seem to have a sort of an earthly thing that holds them all together, that makes them fit together as a group. But that's where we see what unites them. What unites them is not their income level. What unites them is not that their interest level in a particular earthly issue. What unites them together is that they all belong to Christ. They all understand that they're sinners and they need a Savior in Christ, and they're following the Savior. And this is so important when it comes to understanding the church and what it means to be part of that church. For as we think of the New Testament church, we recognize that there are people that come from all different backgrounds, people that come from all different ethnic varieties, but they all belong to Christ. And when it comes to a discussion, when it comes to what they have in common, when it comes to what they share, when it comes to what they understand about how to deal with their life and what Christ has done for them, they can all talk about that clearly and share in the salvation that's come. We see that in the list of disciples, how God has brought together this group and the Lord has chosen this group, all from different backgrounds, all from economic differences, all together with the same purpose: to know Christ, to follow Christ, and to witness for Christ. And yet, in the list as well, we can also recognize that it is a list that is also a list with a blemish. For as you come to the last name on the list, Luke even reminds us of what will later take place in his gospel. For the last disciple mentioned is Judas Iscariot, and Luke, inspired by God, includes the phrase, who became a traitor. Judas Iscariot, who, chosen by Christ, called by Christ, would follow Christ as one of his 12 and was established by Christ as named as an apostle, this Judas on the outside would look like he belonged to Christ. But nevertheless, though he had the external call, he does not have the internal call, as later we'll see, when he betrays Christ and betrays him for money, turning him over to the authorities. A reminder as we look at this list that not all who are of Israel, as we see in the Old Testament, are of Israel. That even Judas, who looks at this point as if he's part of the 12, later on internally is not part of the 12. Again, as we look at the list of disciples, as we look at the list of apostles, we see reflections of the church and what the church would later become. But now, as we have recognized the significance of the event, the new Israel that's being established, the foundation that Jesus will lay through his apostles, the Lord now comes down the mountain. And as he comes down, we see in verse 17 that he stands on a level plain, and with great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of his people, again, we're reminded of the character of this new people of God. Because look where the people come from. We're told they come from Judea and Jerusalem. So word is getting out about Christ, and word has gone forth from Galilee, where Jesus has spent most of his ministry so far, all the way to headquarters, to Jerusalem and to Judea and the headquarters of Judaism. But we also see, as listed here, from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. The seacoast of Tyre and Sidon was Gentile territory. It was the region in which there was not a majority of Jews, or Jews that were waiting for the fullness of God's covenant to come. But even Gentiles who knew nothing about it were drawn to the Lord Jesus. And Luke is reflecting for us at this significant time in the Gospel of Luke what the new Israel and the New Testament people of God will be about. It won't be just the Jews. It won't be going back to the 12 tribes all over again of the Old Testament, but Jew and Gentile will come to Christ. And in the next verse, look what draws them. Verse 18, they came to hear him. They came to hear him teach. They came to hear him proclaim the salvation of God had come. They came, we're told, to be healed of their diseases. They came to hear. They came to be healed. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. Those troubled with unclean spirits, Satan driven out of their hearts. Satan, who had them enslaved, now driven out. And you see, as you look at those verbs, that what we read earlier concerning what Jesus had proclaimed in Nazareth in Luke 4 is now coming as well to the Gentiles. For the Lord had declared, as he read from Isaiah, that liberty for the captives would be proclaimed. And that's what he's teaching. We see he proclaims that the blind will begin to see, people healed of their diseases and their physical infirmities. We see Jesus proclaiming that liberty will come to those who are oppressed or under their slavery to sin or under the power of Satan, and those unclean spirits are cured. Again, as we look at what's taking place and what has been proclaimed in Luke 4, the significance of this event is that a new Israel is being formed. A new Israel, a new people of God for the New Testament, and it will be centered on Christ. For in the last verse, look what the crowd comes for, verse 8:19. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Do you see why they have come? They have come to be with Jesus. They have come to touch Jesus. Jesus is clearly the focus, the source of power. And when Jesus touches them, Their sickness, their illness, whatever it be, is given unto him. And the power of his grace, the power of heaven, is given to them. You see, that's what Jesus has come to do. He has come to take the sin of his people upon himself. He will go to the cross and pay for that sin. He will go to the cross and pay for that sin and give those who know him and believe in that salvation that has come, he will give them life. He will give them salvation. He will give them the healing mercies of God. In this text this morning, we see the Lord establishing the new Israel, the new people of God. He has called them. He has chosen his apostles. He has named them to the office of apostle. He's called the common folk. He's called them united to be in Christ. He's called Jew and Gentile, and he's called them unto himself to be part of a kingdom, not of this world, but a kingdom of heaven. This morning, as you gather before this table, the Lord Jesus is calling you. He is calling you to be one of his people. He has chosen you out of all the peoples of the world to come to this place and to know him, to know the salvation that has come from Christ, to know that when you come here and know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, when you hear his word proclaimed and the salvation that has come taught unto you, you can know that your sins are forgiven. You say to yourself, but what about the diseases that he's healing them of? What about these unclean spirits that are driven out? The Lord has healed your hearts when you come to know him in Christ Jesus and given you heaven. Now, you may still have a physical ailment. You may still have the experience about what it means to live or experience troubled times in your life. But you can know that when you come here and you believe in Christ, you can know that in Christ Jesus, he has taken your sin, he has paid for your sin on the cross, and he has gathered you unto himself. And you can come here from all different backgrounds, from all different economic levels, from all different whatever level you come from, and you can share the knowledge of Christ and that you belong to him and that the salvation of God is yours. And today, as you come to the table, as you come before the visible means of grace, you have the opportunity to have a taste of heaven, a taste of a sign and seal, of a meal that will someday in all of its fullness take place in heaven itself. There are no diseases in heaven. There are no unclean spirits in heaven, but the people of God will gather before their Savior and hear God's word taught and proclaimed and give praise and glory for the salvation that has been given to them. This morning, you taste that as you come before this banquet. May you do so focused on Christ and that he alone can bring it to you. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this scripture passage, which puts before us the great salvation that has come, which reminds us, Lord, that the salvation that has come to us throughout redemptive history, from our Savior who established the apostles, from the apostles who went throughout the world proclaiming your truth and salvation, through the pastors that have continued to proclaim that gospel throughout the history of this world. And we're thankful, Lord, that even today, from your written word, from your proclaimed word, your people can gather before you and know that their sins are washed away. Father, as we come today, as we come before you and this table, we pray for your blessing upon us, that we may come as humble and repentant sinners, that we may come with the full confidence that Jesus alone can take away our sins and make us whole and right with you. Grant us this knowledge, grant us this peace, grant us this joy as we come before you today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.